Can you hear me? Just make sure. Well, if you'd open your Bibles, please, to the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 15. We're going to continue where we left off on Friday, as Jack brought us the word on the death of Jesus Christ. And on this Resurrection Sunday morning, we're going to be looking and discussing the fact of the resurrection, why it matters, and what it means for us today. So let's read, beginning at verse 1. This is the Apostle Paul writing to the Corinthians. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there's no resurrection of the dead? But if there's no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead, whom he did not raise, if it's true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you're still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. Let's pray. Our God and our Heavenly Father, we bow before you today on this Resurrection Sunday and are reminded once again of something we so easily neglect. And we so often, Lord, don't give it its first importance in the gospel or in any other area of our lives. That's the resurrection of Christ. Lord, open my mouth to proclaim the power of the resurrection this morning. And open our hearts to hear it, O God. Lord, I pray that your word would change us. Lord, this living light would illuminate, O God, our eyes. Holy Spirit, I ask that you would breathe on this and bless it. For the glory of Christ and the gospel, and for the good of your people. In Jesus' name, amen. In this chapter, Paul's dealing with the Corinthians, and he's writing to them somewhat of a rebuke because they've neglected the resurrection. Now, the way they neglected it wasn't because they denied that Christ rose from the dead. With the influence of the Greek thought in the church at Corinth, they adopted the dualism that was prevalent in the day, that the flesh is bad and the spirit is good. Therefore, a physical resurrection is not a good thing. Now, they accepted that Christ rose, but they denied a general resurrection. And Paul, in the greatest treatise on the resurrection in the Bible, goes to great lengths to drive them to the logical conclusion of their claim. He won't let them stop at Christ's resurrection. He takes their whole faith away from them if they deny their own resurrection. So this morning we're going to be dealing with the doctrine of the resurrection. And the doctrine of the resurrection is the biblical teaching that Jesus Christ, the incarnate Son of God, after having died for the forgiveness of sins by crucifixion and then being buried, was physically raised from the dead after 3 days and is alive today and forevermore. And for the sake of time, we're going to jump right into our first heading, the fact of the resurrection. Now, in our day of secular humanism and in Aristotelian logic, a lot of skeptics ridicule the resurrection because it's not observed in our naturalistic universe. It's not something they can test or repeat, so they reject it. They reduce it to a fanciful myth, to wishful thinking, to legendary development, or the evolution of theology. However, the Christian doctrine of the resurrection is a real historical event. And it's supported by extremely early and highly reliable eyewitnesses. And it is arguably the most verifiable event in history. It's not something that developed over time. Actually, in our text here, verses 3 to 8 is the earliest Christian creed that we know of. When Paul says that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried and raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, he's reciting a creed less than 20 years after Christ's crucifixion. Some believe this creed developed 2 years after. There's no evolution in the thought. There's the first importance of Christ died and he rose again, and that's it. The consensus among scholars, theologians, historians is no different. Bishop Westcott said there's no historical incident better or more variously supported than the resurrection of Christ. And Dr. Thomas Arnold, professor of modern history at one time in Oxford, stated that no one fact in the history of mankind is proved by better and fuller evidence of every sort than the fact that Christ died and rose from the dead. It also can be pointed out that even outside of the Bible, there's no credible historical evidence that exists from that period to validate any other explanation than that Christ physically rose from the dead. Flavius Josephus, Suetonius, Pliny the Younger, these are Jewish and Roman historians born in the first century who all write about Christ and the resurrection in Christianity. Now, I don't say that to imply that we prove the resurrection of Christ by looking outside the Bible. I don't. But the deafening silence that exists in history is very notable, because there isn't even an alternative theory in history, though people try to put some forward today. So let's look at some of the biblical evidences for the resurrection. Number one, the gospel records give us abundant testimony to the resurrection. Each gospel devotes a whole chapter. In John, we have two. So the scriptural record is consistent. The resurrection was prophesied in advance in the Old Testament. The first sermon after the resurrection was an exposition of Psalm 16, a prophecy about Jesus Christ's resurrection. Jesus Christ, on many occasions, predicted his own resurrection. And while some opponents suggest that Jesus Christ merely passed out on the cross and looked dead, he really died. Consider, he spent a sleepless night, was tried and beaten. Later, he was scourged, which would kill most men. I don't know if there's a man in this room that could survive scourging. There was few men in that day who could survive scourging. Jesus spent a sleepless night, was tried and beaten, scourged, then carried his cross up a hill and was crucified. Then he had his heart pierced with a spear. The soldiers were sure he was dead because if he wasn't dead, they would die. But let's pretend he wasn't dead. He's taken off the cross and he's wrapped in about 100 pounds of spices and linens. Wrap you up in 100 pounds of spices and linens and leave you in a stone-cold tomb for 3 days, you're going to die of asphyxiation. Not to mention being alive in 100 pounds of spices and linens after being beaten, tried, flogged, crucified, speared. He died, okay? He died. Scripture also is very clear that Jesus Christ rose 3 days after his death and appeared physically alive to many people who touched him, clung to him, walked with him, and ate with him. As for those critics who suggest that people merely hallucinated these events, you have upwards to 600 people over a period of 40 days, different times, different places, hallucinating the exact same thing. Yeah, right. This is one of my favorites. The next one. That his family was convinced to worship him as God. In Mark chapter 3, verses 20 and 21, Jesus' family went to seize him because he was out of his mind in their eyes. Okay? That's how they thought of Jesus. But after the resurrection, his half-brother James, who was originally opposed to his claims, became one of the leaders of the early church, pastoring in Jerusalem and authoring the New Testament book bearing his name. His own mother prayed to and worshipped her son as God, as did Jude, his other half-brother, who went on to write a New Testament epistle defending the gospel. How much would it take for you to worship your brother or sister or son or whoever? I mean, sometimes we look at this stuff and we don't even think about it. You know, we read the Bible, we don't think about it. But that's huge. I mean, for me to worship anybody I know as God. And add to that, that as a Jew who's observing Torah, having another God means you're an idolater and you should die. So you don't have to just be convinced. You have to be sure and ready to die for it, which many of them did. The transformation of the disciples is another one. Before Christ's resurrection, the disciples were very timid and fearful. Peter even denied knowing Christ before a 12-year-old girl, or not a 12-year-old girl, sorry, a young girl at Jesus' trial. But after the resurrection, they became such bold witnesses to what they'd seen and heard that they even died brutal, painful deaths for their convictions. Now, some at this point will point out, and rightly so, that many people have died believing a lie. We all know that. We've all seen that. We all believe that. But the difference between those people and the disciples is that the disciples would have known it was a lie. And do you think men of their character before the resurrection would have died for what they knew is a lie when they wouldn't even stand up and own up to the fact that they knew this person? I don't think so. And if you want to also keep their character in mind, there's another theory that goes that the disciples stole the body. Well, if you're going to stand there and deny even knowing somebody in front of a little girl, I don't think you're going to be bold enough to march up to a sealed tomb, a 4,000-pound stone guarded by Roman soldiers, and try to steal the body of Christ. Just touching the seal, you'd die. The eyewitness testimony. After his resurrection, he was seen by many people over many days, on one occasion appearing to over 500 people at once. Most of them were still alive when this book was written. And lastly, the early church began their public proclamation of the resurrection. Where? In Jerusalem. Now, how much would that be fatal to the cause of the lie than to start where everyone could point to the tomb? I mean, it was Joseph of Arimathea's tomb. He was a wealthy Jewish official. His tomb wasn't hard to find. It was also the one that had a seal on it and had the Roman guards around it. It's not a hard one to find. It's not like they showed up at the wrong one. I mean, that wouldn't be hard to dismiss. So based on the authority of the scriptures, it is very clear that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scripture, was buried, and rose again from the dead, according to the scriptures. Now, I say all this, but I want to make it very clear, as the Bible does, that faith doesn't come through evidence. If it did, then the Roman guards wouldn't have been bought off by the priests who also encountered the evidence. Because if there wasn't evidence to show that Jesus rose, then all that happened was these guards failed and they would have died. But they didn't die. They were bought off. So the priest saw the evidence. The guards saw the evidence. And they're not converted. They just cover it up. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And the greatest, truest evidence is what we just looked at. Testimony of Scripture. The evidence that Paul puts forward in his argument for Christ's resurrection, the first line of argument is according to the Scriptures. And that should be our first line as well. Now, the belief in the resurrection is not a New Testament phenomenon. This is very important to realize that both Testaments mention accounts of resurrection, of specific instances where people rose in this life, but also in the end time belief of a future resurrection for judgment. In the Old Testament, there's some key texts, Job 19, 25 to 27. You don't have to turn there, but if you want to take note, these are great to look at. Isaiah 26, 19 and Daniel 12, 2. Now, at this point, some are quick to point out that, okay, Christian, you know, Christ rose from the dead, so what? Other people rose from the dead, and that's true. The Bible actually gives several instances, 9 specific instances and one mass instance. So I think it's important to look at these for a moment when we deal with this fact of the resurrection. In the Old Testament, Elijah raised the widow of Zarephath's son, 1 Kings 17. Elisha raised the Shunammite's son, 2 Kings 4. An unnamed man was thrown into Elijah's grave at the site of grave robbers and was raised from the dead in 2 Kings 13. In the New Testament, Jesus raised Jairus' 12-year-old daughter in Luke chapter 8. The widow of Nain's son was also raised by Jesus in Luke chapter 7. And Lazarus of Bethany was famously resurrected by Jesus in John chapter 11. Jesus Christ himself was resurrected on the third day after his crucifixion. Many dead saints were raised and came out of their tombs after the resurrection of Jesus in Matthew 27. Tabitha was raised by Peter in Acts chapter 9. And Eutychus, who fell asleep during Paul's message, was raised by Paul in Acts chapter 20. Now, there's a difference. These all were raised to die again. Christ was the first one to rise and see a permanent reversal of death. Now, if you noticed, if any of you were counting, which one does Jesus come up as? 7. If you're into biblical numbers, 7 is God's completion and God's perfection. Christ's resurrection stands above and beyond every other resurrection because he's the only one who raised to never die again, to defeat sin and death. He's the 7th to raise from death. And he's the first fruits of our resurrection. He perfected the work. And he's the ultimate proof that those who are in him will also rise just as he did. So that's the fact of the resurrection. But more importantly than the fact, because then the question is, so what? Why does it matter? Christ's physical resurrection is at the heart of the Christian faith. And it was tenaciously held by the earliest Christians as the ultimate proof of Christ's deity. John Stott put it this way in his book, Basic Christianity. Christianity is in its very essence a resurrection religion. The concept of resurrection lies at its heart. If you remove it, Christianity is destroyed. Without the resurrection, Christianity is dead. The Apostle Paul put it this way in verse 17 of our text. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile and you're still in your sins. Verse 17. Now, in studying this, I was very challenged. It's very challenged. Because Paul tells us that this is a first importance issue of the gospel. And yet I know in my own life and ministry that the easiest thing to forget when preaching the gospel is the resurrection. I also know from an evangelism trainer, he said that of all the things people leave out 90-some% of the time, it's the resurrection. I got a gospel track here. It's one I give out fairly regularly. And I didn't look at it until this morning. I just wanted to see. And it leaves out the resurrection. It doesn't even make a mention of it. mentions that Christ died for your sins. Repent and believe the gospel. But without the resurrection, Christ could still have died, but you're still in your sins. You know, lately there's been a resurgence of sorts when it comes to the cross of Christ. We read books about cross-centered living. We hear cross-centered sermons. We even see cross-centered clothing. And that's good. That's good. Because the cross is fundamental to the Christian faith. So much so that without it, we have no hope of forgiveness of sins and reconciliation with God. As Paul writes in the next letter to the Corinthians in 5:19, he says, "In Christ God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them." And the only way God could count us as forgiven is because he counted our sins against Christ instead of us and poured out the wrath we deserved on his son instead of us. And that took place at the cross of Christ. So that's important. That salvation wouldn't be possible without the cross. If you'd open your Bibles for a moment to 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 to 5, there's something that I'd like to show you, and I hope it'd be of help to you, especially if you're one who shares your faith. 'As exciting as it is to see the resurgence of cross-centeredness in our day, it's also, as Paul says, of first importance that Christ was raised on the third day in accordance to the Scriptures, and that the gospel is not merely cross-centered, but it's resurrection-centered. Verses 3 to 5, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he's caused us to be born again to a living hope through" what? "Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." There's no mention of the cross of Christ here. It's not saying it's not important, but it's saying that without the resurrection, you're still in your sins. It doesn't forgive you. The new birth is made possible by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Jesus made it clear in John chapter 3, verse 3, that unless you're born again, you won't inherit the kingdom of God. And here we just learn that being born again is made possible because Jesus Christ rose from the dead. I mean, even our Christian baptism is a public demonstration of our repentance and faith, is it not? It's a symbolically... it's an identification with his death, his burial, and his resurrection. Can you imagine baptism without resurrection? Right? Throughout the book of Acts, the early preachers preached the resurrection. If you go to Acts and you start looking through some of the sermons, we won't go through all of them, but let's do a couple. It's helpful. Acts chapter 2. First sermon preached after Christ's resurrection. Peter, the one who denied Christ before a little girl, is standing up before a mob of people that just crucified the one he couldn't admit to knowing. And now he can stand up and preach. If we begin in verse 22, just for the sake of time, you can look at the whole thing from 14 on. "But men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, 'I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness within, with your presence. Sorry. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence that about the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. He gives half a verse to the crucifixion and preaches an expository message on a 1,000-year-old prophecy about the resurrection. Half a verse. He preaches 20 times more on the resurrection of Christ than he does on the death of Christ. Turn to Acts 17. Paul stands before the Areopagus. An auditorium full of Greek pagan philosophers, and he calls them to repent because God's fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness, and the whole foundation for everything he says is the resurrection. He doesn't make one mention of the cross. And what's the response? He makes no mention of the cross. He calls these people to repent because God's going to judge them, and the foundation of that is the resurrection. And then it says, many followed him and believed. Back to our text of 1 Corinthians 15. Paul's argument, and what he's telling us, is that Christianity is a resurrection faith. So much so that if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised after dying on the cross for our sins. If he didn't raise, though he tried, he failed. And as a result, our preaching is in vain. We're liars against both God and man. Our faith is empty and futile. We're still in our sins, and of all people, are most to be pitied. The resurrection is that important. There's no gospel without it. Here's his line of reasoning. If there's no resurrection, the gospel's a sham. If the gospel's a sham, so is the faith it produces. If the faith it produces is a sham, the Christian is a martyr to an illusion, and anybody's better off than he is. Go eat and get drunk. Because all of life is vain. He's not saying your New Testament faith is vain. He's saying all faith is in vain. He's saying that the whole Old Testament, which begins with a prophecy promising that the virgin-born Savior would crush the head of the serpent, is also in vain. So it doesn't undermine just the New Testament. It undermines God. That's significant. That's huge. So now what? Lastly, we'll look at what the resurrection means for us. First, for the Christian. The resurrection is the certainty of our faith. It provides us with the ultimate proof that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And it gives evidence to the trustworthiness of every line in this sacred book. Shows the trustworthiness of God's character, that right from his first promise after sin to the very last line of the book, when he completely overturns death, this whole book is lost without the resurrection. It shows that our faith is not in vain. It actually shows it's of the greatest worth, and we're not to be pitied. Number two, the resurrection assures our acceptance before God. A lot of time we talk about assurance. And we talk about, well, when I sin, I can always look back and I can see the cross of Christ. Well, that's true. But I find more encouraging than that is to see an empty tomb. And even more encouraging than that is to see Christ seated at the right hand of God. Why is that more encouraging? Paul tells us in Ephesians 2:6, in Colossians 3:3, that God's raised us up with Christ. And God has hidden our lives in Christ. And that when he raised up Christ, he raised up all those who are in him. So therefore, by virtue of our union with Christ, when God the Father accepted him, he accepted you. That God can't not accept you if you're in Christ. He can't not. He can just as much reject you as he can reject his own son. That gives me more assurance than the cross, because this cross speaks of my condemnation. God was mad at me. The resurrection says, I'm accepted. He rejoices over me. Number three, the basis of our labor. If you look at the very end of this chapter, here's what we read. Beginning at verse 56, the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. I think sometimes we hear verses and we forget where they show up. So you hear a verse like this, beloved, be steadfast. Don't give up. Your labor is not in vain. And we forget that Paul put it at the very end of the largest treatise in the whole Bible on the resurrection. That's why your labor is not in vain. Because you've already been accepted. Therefore, you can even eat and drink and give God glory. Your life is not vain. You're not to be pitied. So Christian, your faith is sure. You're accepted by God. And you can live your life in the most minute detail for his glory. Nothing is lost. Nothing is vain. You've been bought with a price, and it's been accepted. We can have the same goal as the Apostle Paul had in Philippians 3:10. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection. Now, a lot of times we can look at these things and rejoice as we should, but there is a sobriety that comes at the resurrection. When Jesus Christ went about preaching the good news from town to town, he pronounced woes on the people who heard him. And he said it would be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah on the day of judgment than it will be for you. Because they didn't hear. If they would have, they would have repented. Actually, he didn't say Tyre. Sodom and Gomorrah, he said Tyre and Sidon. Sorry. But here's the point. If all that is true for those who are in Christ, what becomes true now because of the resurrection if you're not in Christ? And I've also written three things for us to look at. The certainty of judgment. Since it pleased God to crush his son, to pour out his wrath and indignation on heaven's spotless lamb for sins he never even committed, with how much more certainty are we to believe that God is going to pour out his wrath and fury on the godless for sins they actually committed? Let's not forget that it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And that is magnified through the resurrection. The assurance, not of acceptance, but of rejection. You hear a lot of people say, well, you know, I hope it goes well. You know, you hear the Muslims say, I hope he's in a good mood that day. Since the resurrection of Christ proves that those who are in him are loved and accepted by God and can't be rejected by virtue of their union with Christ, then it stands that the resurrection also proves that those who are not in him are still in their sins, and as a result are abhorred and rejected by God. That God can't not reject you. if you're outside of Christ, because there's salvation in no one else. And there's no other name given among men whereby you must be saved, in the name of Jesus Christ. And lastly, the vanity of life. While we've seen that the believer's life is not lived in vain, and even right down to eating and drinking, all of life glorifies God. What's the opposite? What's the opposite? Apart from Christ, all our righteous deeds are filthy rags in God's sight. We read that in Isaiah. And in Romans chapter 14, we read that everything done outside of faith is sin. You can't even put your socks on and not offend God. As Paul put it in Romans 2, 5 and 6, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed and he renders to every man according to his work. Your judgment, if you're outside of Christ, your judgment is certain. You are rejected by God. And everything you do outside of saving faith in Christ only adds to your condemnation. Everything. When you go to work, when you go to sleep, when you talk on the phone, the trivial, meaningless things of life are not meaningless. They're worthless, but they add to your condemnation. With every breath you draw as a gift from God, you shake your fist at him when you live outside of faith in Christ. In the words of Octavius Winslow, unless you repent throughout all of eternity, your lost soul will be testifying to this: that God is holy, and I was a sinner. I rejected his salvation and turned my back upon his gospel, despising his son, hating God himself, living in my sins, in love with my sins, dying in my sins, and now am lost to all eternity, and God is righteous in my condemnation. This is a call to repentance. The resurrection of Jesus Christ, as we've just seen, is a factual historical event that is at the very heart of the Christian faith and stands as the deciding factor as to whether your life will be of great worth or utterly in vain. All that because there's an empty tomb today. I'll close with Jesus' words in John chapter 11, verse 25. Lazarus is dead. And this is what Jesus has to say. I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? Do you believe this? Christ's question still stands today, and it's the ultimate factor between the worthlessness of your life and the great worth and glory of your life in him. Let's pray. Our God, we pray that you would impress this truth on our hearts, that we'd be like the early church and make much of the resurrection, that it would consume all messages and all our thoughts, Lord, knowing that every time we sit down to eat, even today, when we go out from here today and eat our lunch, that we can do this to your glory because Christ has been raised and we're accepted in him. Lord, I pray that we'd spend ourselves making much of the resurrection, Lord. We've seen from your word that you've saved people just at the mention of it. And that without it, we're still in our sins. Lord, drive this truth deep into our hearts. Holy Spirit, only you can do this. I also ask, oh God, that you would take this truth and drive it deep as an arrow pierced right through hard hearts today. Anyone in this room who's not saved, who's not believing in Christ, I pray that you would drive this home so that when they eat their lunch today, that they realize it only adds to their condemnation. That when they go about life, when they walk out from here, everything they do adds to their condemnation, Lord. And I pray that in your mercy, you'd use that to soften their hearts and to save them. Lord, the one who believes in Christ will never die. Thank you that he finished the work. Thank you that our hope in him is great. Thank you that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. Thank you for the resurrection. Thank you for your word. In his name we pray. Amen.